All right, what are we studying tonight? Oh, yeah, this is for 2 Corinthians, right. 2 Corinthians. I'm just kidding. Glad to have all of you, by the way, who are with us online. We're always grateful for your presence. And so we'll get back into 2 Corinthians shortly. But this is a PowerPoint. I prepared this about a year and a half ago when we got back from a trip we were able to make by the grace of God. And how that came about is another story. But we were able to go over to the Mediterranean, and we got to visit Greece. Landed in Athens, got in a van, and drove it across to Corinth, across the isthmus there that you'll see on the map. A laser. I'm always afraid I'm going to burn a hole in something, but you'll see the blue arrow there points to Corinth, and if you look to the right of that, that's where Athens is. So we landed in Athens, and we drove across to Corinth. And as you're driving across, you can look out into the ocean. It's beautiful. The sea. It's not the ocean. And, of course, Achaia. Did I even talk to you about that? Achaia is that lower part of Greece that looks like the hand. The upper part is known basically as Macedonia. So when you read about Macedonians and cities in Macedonia, that's where Macedonia is. And Achaia is the lower part. By the way, Achaia, that's mentioned when Paul begins this letter. He's writing it to the church of God in Corinth and to the saints throughout Achaia. And if you've got your New Testament open, you can see that in the first couple of verses. So that's where Achaia is. And probably the way that worked is, because we don't know for sure, the church was established in Corinth when Paul went there. And you can read about that in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. And people would come to Corinth for trade, for commerce. Maybe people had families living out in the country, and they would come in. Somehow the gospel spread to people who were not in the city of Corinth. And so other saints, other Christians were living in the area of Achaia, and that's why he writes it that way, because he knows there are people out there who are members of the Lord's church who don't necessarily live in Corinth but are in Achaia. So that's where Achaia and Corinth are, respectively. Modern Corinth is on the northern shore of that isthmus. And Corinth, of course, is right there where the star is. And remember the relationship to Corinth and Athens. Athens is over to the east, and Corinth is west on the other end of that little isthmus thing. And there is a picture of a modern map, rather, of Corinth with all the roads and everything. And that's where Corinth is situated, on that northern exposure to that part of the sea. And there's the drive from Athens to Corinth. Beautiful. Seaside drive. Nice wide roads. Not too many cars on them because not a whole lot of money in Greece. But it's everything's very nice what they do have. So that isthmus was a problem in ancient times with commerce. And there was a lot of commerce in Corinth. And so they used to do this with ships. They would pull them up on the shore, put logs or something under them that they could use to roll them, and they would roll them across the land. Can you imagine? And people didn't have, there weren't power machines and tractors and things like that. So all this was done by hand. Everything in the ancient times was done by hand. And now they have a canal dug that they can use, and it's all very impressive and very interesting. So it was a maritime city. Got some maritime art. And there's art everywhere. And something you'll notice about that art, it is all also done by hand. Imagine the number of hours it would take to carve something like that and the kind of skill required. You couldn't just take that down to a shop and have the guy put a die in a machine and pull it down there and get that thing sawed in there. You had to do all that by hand. Very articulate or impressive work. So this is the city of ancient Corinth. In some places, like in Ephesus, there is no modern city of Ephesus where ancient Ephesus was. And so everything they uncover in ancient Ephesus, it's all there to be seen. But in Corinth, there's a city there. So a lot of the land that used to be ancient Corinth is now covered over with modern stuff. So what you can see is limited, but there are things to see. And this is the ancient temple of Apollo, at least the ruins of the ancient temple. And you can look at that and kind of get an idea for the grandeur that it used to be and what it used to have. And this is looking across to the mountains on the other side of that inlet. And I got another picture here because I wanted to show you there was more to the city than just that part. This is, you see the water at the top? That's the same water that you're looking at here. But this is, if you were here and you went over to the left and down, then you would be in this part of the city. And there are ruins down there of homes and shops and all kinds of places where people would have had regular human activity. So Corinth was a pretty impressive place. And, of course, the Temple of Apollo. Who was Apollo? The main god of the Greeks. And they would worship Apollo right there. So when we read in Corinth about idolatry, this is the kind of idolatry that there was. Not exactly the same kind of idolatry that there was in Israel and Syria and in those parts of the world, but idolatry nonetheless. Gods that were made up, gods that were imagined, mythological gods, not real, not the true and living God, as we read about in the New Testament. And this was very impressive in its day, I am confident. And if you look at that temple from the other direction, you'd see it this way. That is the Temple of Apollo with, what's the name of that mountain? The Acropa something. What is the name of that thing? Should have written it down. But it's in the background. Pretty impressive, I think. You look across to the beautiful seawater on one side and across to a mountain on the other. In the foreground, those short walls are separations between stalls that would have been shops and stores. Paul would go down to the marketplace and walk through there and perhaps, by the way, who did Paul live with when he was in Corinth? Anybody remember? Aquila and Priscilla. What was their occupation? Tent makers. I think they worked for Ozark Trail. They were the first Ozark Trail company in Europe to represent, anyway. Why did Paul stay with them? He was also a tent maker. And so there may have been a shop right here along this street where the marketplace was. So you can imagine you're shopping, and what are you always looking at? There's the Temple of Apollo. You're looking right at it all the time. And the grandeur of that huge mountain behind it, it's just very impressive. And if your view was not of a very spiritual nature, you can see how you would be carried away with the power and the grandeur and all of that that goes with the idolatry. So, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. What's it mean to flee? Stay away from it. Run away from it. That's what you do when you flee. You are running. You're getting away. I speak as to wise people. You then judge what I say. Is the cup of blessing which we bless not a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is the bread which we break not a sharing in the body of Christ? Now, by this time, where was the blood and the body of Christ? See, that the physical nature of the blood and body of Christ, that was all gone. They had no access to that physically. But spiritually, that was a truth that transcended the physical. If you're an idolater, you're looking at all the physical trappings of idolatry. And sometimes in some Christian, quote-unquote, denominations, there are a lot of trappings, physical trappings of religion. And I'm not criticizing, but a lot of times you'll see people and they're just decked out with all kinds. They've got crosses on their ears and crosses on a chain. I'm not criticizing that, but I'm saying don't get caught up in thinking you get extra credit because Christianity is a very spiritual thing. It's about what goes on in your heart, and the reality of it is like we're studying in Hebrews. All of the physical trappings were what? Shadows. The reality is the spiritual, and so that's what he's bringing up here, and that we have no fellowship with all of that physical stuff. Here are the springs of Perine, and if we go back where those stalls are, those just on the other side of that, to the right, is where these springs are. Pegasus's favorite, by the way, if you remember, who's Pegasus? The winged horse. This is where the winged horse would like to fly down to and get a drink. This was his favorite place to get a drink. You're talking about some pretty powerful mythology there. It's all grown up now. It's, of course, it's a ruin, but you can imagine in its day. And this spring, they dug back like a quarter mile into the rock. And so the water is flowing freely into this big pool. And it's not just a little spring. Like here, when you say, hey, they're going into the spring, you see a little kind of a puddle of water with water coming out of the ground. Now, this was a very large affair with a lot of water. And people would come down here to this place that was very large, and they would dip in their tankards or whatever they had to carry water in, and they would take it back wherever they needed it to be. But this was a very good water source. And some of these places were dedicated to goddesses. Here's two of them, Calliope. What's a Calliope? Anybody old enough to remember what a calliope is? It's like a big rolling piano organ kind of a deal that makes music. Yeah, I should have got a picture of a calliope. Well, she's the goddess that has to do with music and the arts and history and eloquence. And this other Cleo, they were called muses. Muses, what does that sound like? What word do we have in English? Amuse. We have the word amuse. Anytime you have a word and you put in the Greek language the A in front of it, you are negating the word, the idea. Just like theos. What's theos mean? What's that word for? Theos is the word for God. So what do you call somebody who does not believe in God? Atheist, atheos. In other words, they do not believe in God. They are an atheos. If we have muses, these are goddesses of consideration, of thinking about, of taking part in eloquence and history and music and the arts. But if you put an A in front of muse, you're talking about something that takes you away from thinking, and that's what most amusements do. Amusements are for the purpose of not having to think about anything. You just want to be amused. So it's interesting that study like this will lead us into that kind of a revelation about ourselves. Here's the agora. Here's the marketplace. In the King James translation, you'll read the word shambles. And Paul talks about when you go down to the shambles and you buy meat, don't worry about it. It's probably been offered to an idol. We know that an idol's not anything. But if you're eating that in the presence of somebody who does think an idol is something, what do? You abstain. You don't eat it. So this is the marketplace. I'm sure it looked a lot better then. And a lot of these marketplaces had colonnades along the edges, long, tall pillars. And over those pillars would be draped all manner of cloths and sheets that were good-looking as much as we can understand, so that there would be shade for those who were working and shade for those who were shopping. This would have been the mall back in the day. I think, see that post down there in the middle of the street? That's where the blue light was. It called the Kmart shoppers. Attention, Kmart shoppers. I don't think that was really there, but here's what Paul said. Eat anything that's sold in the meat market, in the shambles, King James translation, without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. He's trying to put a perspective on the nature of truth and how the things that are spiritual are true and they have a connection with the true and living God, and they are real, and all this other stuff is not real. Idolatry is based on a lie. Again, what do I mean then, that food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Now, when we see him talking about demons in connection with idolatry, he doesn't make a great deal of, what's the word I'm looking for? He doesn't describe this in detail, but when he's talking to Timothy, do you remember at one point he talks about doctrines of demons? In other words, demons must have some ability in this world to bring a teaching forward. And idolatry, it sounds like from what Paul is saying, is based on the influence of demons in this world. So whatever they do, whatever ideas they spread, they are anti-God, and he is warning the church at Corinth and us by implication against anything to do with this, because it is not of God, it is of demons. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? So imagine you're a Christian in Corinth. You've heard this message about a guy over in Israel who was crucified and then raised on the third day, and that his claim was he was crucified for the sins of mankind and that he will bear your sin. That's what I've been waiting to hear. And so you embrace Jesus as the Messiah. You're baptized into Christ, and you are practicing Christianity as best you can with what information you have. And then Paul says to you, see that big temple up there of Apollos that was glorious in its day? That's not God's temple. You are God's temple. God lives in you. And in chapter 6, he'll talk about the church being the temple. We together are a temple of God, but you individually are the temple of God. And everywhere you go, God is alive in you and living in you. His Spirit is in you. This is what Paul was teaching to the church at Corinth, because it's what Jesus taught him. And it's what we read throughout the scriptures, that God lives in us. Even in Revelation, when it talks about the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, that God is showing us that so that we know that his tabernacle is with us and he's living with us. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's what he tells the church at Corinth, the people who are studying in this class. So did Priscilla and Aquila sell their tents along this road? That's what it looked like. There's the mountain in the background. Off to the right would be the temple of Apollos. And in all that environment, Paul comes and preaches the gospel. And the power of the message, he didn't have any PowerPoint. He just came and told the story of the Christ, and people heard it, and they believed it to be the truth. They put their faith in Christ, and the church was established in Corinth. That congregation's no longer there, but we're here, and we are here because men who believed in Jesus preached the gospel in the first century. And if we want there to be others who will believe in Jesus in the next century, we have to carry on the same thing that they did and continue to stand for the truth and preach the truth. There's those little shops. That's where they would have set up shop. And I don't know if one shop was in one cubby or if somebody might have said, well, I'd like to rent three of those and have my shop cover three of those. Don't know exactly how that worked, but this is where they would have been shopping, where they would have gone to get their stuff. This is the Bema, the high place. We just drove through Alabama. That's what the name means, the place of high places. This is the Bema, and let me see if I go back a little ways here. Where is that? Yeah, you can see it in the background there with those. See the temple over to the right, and then there's that wall. I believe that was it. But the Bema was the high place, and that is where they believe the synagogue may have been. They're not sure about that location or if this is where they would have met. You remember there was an uproar in Corinth, and Paul and others were brought before the magistrates in Corinth. And this was the Bema, the high place, and it may have served for both purposes. This may have been where he was while he was in Corinth teaching and preaching the gospel. It may have been where he was brought before the magistrates for trial. Don't know for sure. Could this be where Paul was teaching? That's the high place. After these things, he left Athens, went to Corinth, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And that's from Acts chapter 18. Yes.
How can you persuade someone who's never heard of it?
persuade someone who's never heard the gospel? Well, that's the thing. They've got to hear the gospel. They've got to hear it. And it may well be, God's at work all the time. You would agree with me on that, I'm sure. And it may be that Jewish people had a synagogue. Well, they had a synagogue there, obviously, long before Christ came. And so people might have gone to the synagogue out of curiosity. What are we going to do today? Well, it's Saturday. Oh, those Jewish people are meeting. Let's go see what they're doing. And you go down and you meet in the synagogue and you hear their scriptures read. And you might be thinking, wow, those scriptures are old. They talk about the creation. They talk about the flood. They talk about a lot of interesting things. And they talk about somebody they're looking for who's going to be called the Messiah. And you may know these things. And maybe this is a conversation you have at home. Maybe when you're out at your campfire late at night and you're looking up at the stars, thinking, I wonder who made all that stuff. You think that guy that they say lives in that temple over, I don't know if Apollo could do that. You just got to think, what did they think about? Well, they think about the same things we think about. What's real? What makes sense? Would an actual God live in a temple that people made with hands? Because that's what Paul said. That's what he said when he was in Athens. He reasoned with them in Athens. The true and living God does not live in temples made with hands. He's not dependent upon what we bring him in sacrifice. How would that make any sense at all? And yet that was the teaching about the Greek and Roman gods. They need a sacrifice. They don't get a sacrifice. They won't be happy. Going to stop the rain. So when Paul took the gospel there, where does he always go first? He goes to the synagogue. And he preaches the message there. And there's always opposition. But what does your opposition do? Your opposition goes and tells people how stupid your message is. And in the process of telling people, this idiot's telling us that there was a guy over in Israel who was raised from the dead. What? Well, I want to hear about that. And so they go to listen to Paul and they realize, this guy's a Jew's Jew. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised the eighth day. He's been through all the studies that the Jews give their people to raise them up to the upper echelons of Jewishness. And that's him. This guy had letters to go to Jerusalem or to Damascus and persecute Christians. And he says that on the way, he met Jesus, the resurrected Savior. By the way, I've heard about him from other people, from other sources. Because what happened in Jerusalem after Pentecost? People stayed there. And they stayed long enough that they had to have a collection to support the people who were staying there so that they could learn more about Jesus. And that's what the saints did. Those 3,000 at least, and later on 5,000, were staying in Jerusalem and learning all these things about Jesus as the Messiah. And then what happened in chapter 8? See, we see persecution as a bad thing. But I wonder if God didn't have a hand in the persecution that took place in Acts chapter 8, because what did the church do? They got out of Dodge. Well, that's what Isaiah said. The word of the Lord will do what from Jerusalem? It'll go forth from Jerusalem. Isaiah said that. Micah said that. The word of the Lord went forth from Jerusalem when the church was persecuted. Everybody fled from Jerusalem except the apostles. I imagine there were some folks that went back to Corinth. They went back to Athens. They went back to every town probably around the Mediterranean area because there were thousands of Jews there to celebrate the Pentecost. And even those who did not believe probably would have carried the message back. Man, you should have been there. There were people claiming that Jesus was the Messiah, that this guy was crucified and raised on the third day. And they were speaking in tongues. I heard them. They spoke my language. This dumb fisherman from Galilee was speaking fluent in whatever his language would be. That's what they would have done. Now, I don't know about I'm just characterizing what may have happened. But what almost certainly happened. Because this is the way things happen. People see what goes on and they report it, even if they don't believe it, even if they don't like it. I have I haven't seen as many videos, but I've been trying to keep up with this Charlie Kirk thing. And it's like it's backfired. I watched one today. This guy said, I didn't even know who Charlie Kirk was. And then I heard all these people talking about how horrible he was. I thought, man, this guy must have been really bad. He must have been Hitler or something. And so I started doing research on Charlie Kirk, and I found out he was right. They shot the guy that was telling the truth. Now, if this guy hadn't been trying to research that, he never would have found it out. But why did he research it? He researched it because people were telling the lies. That's what happened with Jesus. It had to happen over and over and over again. Remember in Colossians, when we studied Colossians not long ago, there were some there who were preaching Christ in order to do Paul harm. That's what he said. What did Paul say about that? He said, I'm glad. I'm glad that Christ is preached. For whatever reason, I'm glad that Christ is preached. So when we get people talking about Jesus, folks who are looking for the truth are going to see through it. That's the way it works. And horrible things happen. It was a horrible thing that the church was persecuted in Acts chapter 8. But that's what got the church to go out into the world and spread the gospel about the resurrection of Christ and his death for our sin. That message got out because the church was persecuted. And I had to wonder, because on a previous trip, remember when I showed you pictures of Caesarea Maritima on the coast of Israel? Herod built a port there. One of the most wicked kings in history built a seaport on the shores of Israel. And if you look at the map, you'll see there is no place for there to be a seaport there. But he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build barges, and we're going to fill those barges with rocks and dirt. And we're going to push them out there where we want the rocks and dirt to be, and we're going to sink them, and we're going to build up the land so that we can have a port where ships can come in. And that's exactly what he did. You go home and get on your Rabbi Google search engine and find out how Caesarea Maritima was built. Well, that place was there by the hand of Herod so that when the church was persecuted, the saints could go right down to Caesarea Maritima and get on a ship and take the gospel out to the rest of the world. These are the kinds of things that we see over and over that God works out, that people who are his enemies become his greatest allies without knowing it, without wanting to. And so all this, I'm sorry, you asked a question and I just kind of went off on this stuff, but this is how the gospel spread in the first century, and it's how it spreads now. People in the world are out there who are interested in truth. What did Jesus say about that? Seek and you will find. He didn't say necessarily you'd find it from a wonderful source. It may be from an anti-God source. Somebody telling you got to be crazy to believe in Jesus. Somebody crucified for sin and raised the third day. Oh, what? He did what? Crucified for sin? You mean there's a way for my sin to be paid for? If you're conscious of your sin, you'll be looking for a way to resolve that issue. Not everybody is. Not everybody cares. But people who do care are looking for something. And Jesus said, if you knock, what's going to happen? Door will be opened. And so Pentecost, thousands of Jewish men were there from all over the known world. Women too. But the law said, I want your men to show up. I just was answering a question about that today. Somebody's asking about women's roles. Well, get out of the women's way. They're going to do stuff all the time. They're going to serve. I think that's part of the reason why God always specified, I want the men to lead, because all us men, we'd probably let the women do it all. I got golf to play. I got hunting to do, you know. I got fishing, whatever. But God says, men, you're supposed to do this. And so the men were there. They learned the gospel. They went out. The women were there. They learned the gospel. They went out. And women, who's more social when it comes to talking about things, men or women? You say men. You got your reasons for that. But things like this go out into the world, and the gospel is spread, and that's the same thing we need to be doing. It's not rocket science. It's just talking to people about Jesus and keeping on talking to people until you find somebody who is interested and looking for it. And you might go through. I watched this little bird down at the beach in Savannah. I thought, man, that bird's teaching me a lesson. I think they're called killdeer. We've got some of them here, but these are different. And they're down in the wet part of the sand where the water's washing out. And they walk along and they stick their beak down in the sand. Stick it in again. Stick it in again. What's he looking for? He's looking for little crabs. I'm sure that's what he's doing. I watched him. He kept doing it. How long is he going to do that? until he finds a crab. And he looked pretty fat. And I'm thinking, how many times does he have to push his bill into that wet sand before he finds what he's looking for? And how many times do I have to ask somebody if they believe in Jesus before I find somebody who says, hey, tell me more about him. I got a question about Christianity. I want a question about that Bible. And they might even start out being antithetical. But reasoning with you, like Paul reasoned, they might eventually say, you know, that makes sense. Because it does make sense. Don, you had a question.
Feels good in class on Sunday mornings on how to persuade people.
Exactly.
Sometimes we can get, what it's about is that we can get caught up that we need to preach the gospel all the way to when they get baptized in Christ and have a good conscience in the church. You know? Mm-hmm. So, you know, that's not our job. Our job is some people plant. They may not ever see the harvest. So the object is to ask questions, get those people thinking, other people thinking deeper. Yeah, you talk about Jesus, but you don't try to get them all the way to where you want to go. You don't probe, you don't push, you just keep asking questions and make them think and make them think. And somebody else, God's going to use somebody else to bring them further. God's going to use somebody else to reap the harvest. So that said, how do we persuade people? We don't need to persuade them to get baptized.
Right.
We just need to plant seeds, speak about truth, make them think, and if we don't have time to together, we go our way, we get God's will, and God's will will take it from there.
You know? Exactly.
He did mention something about God may have been working in the persecution to make the gospel spread. I truly believe in a believer, since God knows from before you're even created, if you're saved or not, he knows. Paul was set apart to preach the gospel from the womb, you know. John the Baptist received the Holy Spirit in him. I mean, I'm not predestination, but I am predestination to a certain degree, and I'm obviously free will. But I'm not all free will because then it's all me, and then it's no God. It's just me making the right decisions to make it. And then predestination is, it's all God, and we don't do nothing. You know? I don't know how to make that work perfectly. I just know we're both true. And the point I'm trying to make is that I believe God is working. Everybody. He was working at Paul when he was persecuting the church. And then he came to him and did this. And of course, he knew how much he was going to have to suffer by how much he made other people suffer. You know? He was working. And I think that a lot of people are going to see God working in us before we ever got baptized in Christ. He was working and he's changing, he's molding us. You know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Yeah. You know?
So even before we became Christians, he wasn't up there going with his arms folded. Gotta make this frugal decision. Gotta make this frugal decision. You're going to hell. You're going to hell. Oh, you made that right for you. Now you're going to heaven. He's been working from the time we were born all the way up. I just think that gives glory to God and for us to get us to the point where we're at in our Christian life. All of us in here aren't where we should be. We're all trying to still moving forward. You know, so he's always working.
Just little by little. How did crock pots become so popular? When's the first time you heard of a crock pot? Not a crack pot, a crock pot. Crock pots have been popular for a long time now, and somebody had the first one. And probably what the first person with the crock pot did was I put a roast in there and some onions and carrots and taters, and I just turned it on and left it. We went to church and came back, and there was lunch. You did what? Wait a minute. What do you mean you had lunch? Yeah, I got to get one of those things. What is it? It's called a crock pot. Where do you get one? Kmart. Walmart, Kmart back then, probably. Dollar General now. What's a Dollar General? They didn't have them when... Anyway, you see where I'm going with this. You just start putting some good news out there, and God is at work all the time. We have no idea whose heart he has prepared to hear what you've got to say if you're just the one willing to say it at the moment. To just, hey, why don't you come to church with me this Sunday? Man, I heard a great lesson. Phil was teaching class and he made this point. And they don't have to use your name, brother, but they can, right? Yeah, sure. And this is something, I read this in the scriptures this morning. Whatever it is, that's the work we've been commissioned to do. And Paul has been sent to Corinth, and he's preaching the gospel, and he got a church established in the center of this area where Apollos was worshipped in a fantastic temple with all this splendor all around it, and people are embracing Jesus Christ. Well, here's The Lord said to Paul by vision at night, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I'm with you and no one will attack you to harm you. I've got many people in this city. What city? Corinth. And he settled there 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. That's God. How did he have? He didn't explain how he had many people there, but he did. Did that mean they were faithful Christians, faithful Jews? I don't know. It may have just been people that were in secular government saying, I'm going to keep order. And if people want to come here and talk about Jesus, we're going to make sure they've got the freedom to do that. That's what our culture is all about in Greece. Who developed democracy? The Greeks. Who was up on Athens? Guys that talked about every new thing. That's what they did. That's what they loved. And today you'll get shot for that. Here in America. There's another scene of that mountain, and there is the Bema in the foreground, the high place. Just wanted to throw that one in there. I think I got another one here. This, what's that called? That, I forget the name of it. Maybe I've got it here somewhere. There's another picture of it. Prisoners were tied to a post. That's what it's called, a post. Pretty ornate post, but that's what you had in front of the Bema where the magistrates would be, and if somebody was brought to trial, they would be brought there and fastened to that post. I don't know, so they couldn't run off or do harm to anybody or whatever if they thought they might be violent. But in Acts chapter 18, you can read about that when he was brought before Gallio. Not necessarily about that post, but that's how they did it, and that has been found there. Here's the Erastus inscription that's right there. You can go there and read it. Erastus, in exchange for his, and I got to go back and look and see if that's the right word, but I think it is. Aedileship paved this road at his own expense. That's what this sign says, by the way. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. This is what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 16. How in the world is it, of all the people that lived in Corinth, they found an inscription with the guy that Paul names in Romans chapter 16, who was the city treasurer? And there it is. It's like God said, oh, I'll leave you a little something that you can tell that what my apostle wrote is absolutely true. And that's the presentation on Corinth. I hope that's been helpful so that as we read through the rest of this letter, you can kind of get some sort of a visual for what the land looked like, the area, and what it might have been like to be there back in the first century. Anybody got anything? Any observations or comments? Any questions? All right. I hope this has been helpful. We'll come back, Lord willing, next week, and we will get into the first chapter. I appreciate Phil starting last week. Yes, Don.
I was just curious, but you're showing all the ruins there. It seemed all really small. And then it said by Paul's time, it was probably 750,000. That's bigger than Oklahoma City. Twice as big as Tulsa. So there was a lot of people there.
Yeah.
I didn't think, when you were just seeing this, I thought, well, 90,000. It was 90,000, according to there. 400 BC, by the time Paul was there, it was 750,000 to 800,000. That's, I was just kind of like, wow, that just seemed enormous to me. Shows up there.
Right. And there weren't any high rises. Yeah. People were spread out on the lower levels. That was just like that. Don?
I looked it up, and in Israel, the average farm size was approximately 4.5 acres. So if you have 80,000 people that live there, multiply that times 4.5 acres. To feed that person's family through the year in winter, plus whatever they brought in by shipload.
It was a lot of work to do.
Yeah, it'd be a lot of land.
Yeah, and I'm trying to remember the statistic. I just looked at it not long ago, but I believe in the first century world, every fourth person you met was a slave. In other words, it took that many people working to keep food on the table because nothing was being mass produced. Everything was being produced on an agrarian level, and they had ways of doing things, and who knows how well things produced back in the day. But somehow they did it. I don't know how her grandparents did it. How'd they survive in a one-room house with a toilet out back? They were strong. Johnny?
I just want to say, Marty, that I'm not sure I can describe how impressed I am with your response to that question about how do you talk to people that don't know anything about the gospel. But that little trip we went on with you in that exposition that you just made was really impressive to me.
Well, thank you. I don't remember what I said. It's really like anything else. There are people all over who are interested in whatever
you've got to say, and you may just name your topic. It might be a restaurant. It might be a golf game. It might be a car. Somebody out there, their ears are going to perk up when they hear you talking about it. Oh, you saw that movie? I want to see that movie. I've not seen that yet. Jaws is making a comeback. How many of you have never seen Jaws? How many of you don't want to see Jaws? I've talked to several people. I don't want to see that. I'll be scared. I want to go swim in the ocean. I don't want to do that if I see Jaws. Just keep mentioning Jesus in conversation. Keep talking about spiritual things in conversation. And ask the Lord to put you in proximity to people who want to hear about that. They're out there. You were one at one time. You heard the truth, and you ate it up, and here you are tonight. So let's keep that going. Lord, love you. Thank you.